Father, you work through your word. Even today, we see that in the text, that it was your word of promise that changed the trajectory of Abram's life. And we pray that that same word changes the trajectory of our own lives today. Might you work such a work for our good so that we might not only see the promise held out for us in Jesus, but that our hearts might experience it and enjoy it in a unique way, together in fellowship with the Holy Spirit through faith and repentance, and also today in the fellowship we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask all this in your name. Amen. What did Clark Griswold, Goofy, and Gandalf all have in common? They all know that the best road trips start with a good promise. Whether it's Wally World, father-son bonding, or the destruction of Smog, it's the promise of what you might gain at the end that gives us the hope and the energy for a new beginning. But as any road tripper knows, life along the road means that problems are often closer than they appear. When I worked in campus ministry, every summer we'd pack up our family and drive across country. And that's when things started to get hairy. Along the way, there were issues. We've seen deer fly over our car, courtesy of the semi-truck next to us. We've seen rainstorms that bring interstate traffic to a screeching halt or sliding halt. We've seen ice storms cause 100-car pileups. We've seen the inside of ER rooms. And that's just problems on the outside. Imagine also the problems from eating gas station food. The mental trauma of hearing the always present and never welcome question of, are we there yet? These problems test the promise, don't they? They begin to ask us if it's worth it. And what we see today in Genesis chapter 12 is a big promise that starts the longest road trip in human history. That's the title of our sermon today, The Longest Road Trip. Because not only does Genesis 12 include in these 20 verses the single longest road trip in the book of Genesis, it's the same road trip that the entire Old Testament is following. It's a road trip that continues in the New Testament and runs to the foot of the cross, and it's a road trip that paves our very step even today. All of us are on the road to somewhere on account of the promise of something. You got out of bed this morning and started a journey because of what you hoped that beginning might offer you in the end. But if you're uncertain if that promise has the ability to pay out, then when we encounter problems along the road, we can become quickly disheartened, disappointed, and confused. And that's when we begin asking the really dangerous questions. Not the annoyingly simple one of, are we there yet? But when it seems problem after problem after problem lie on the road ahead, we ask ourselves, where are we even going? And what are we hoping to get? All of us want safety, stability, security. All of those things, when we were in Genesis a few months ago, we saw in Genesis chapter 1 in the Garden of Eden with God's people safe and secure in God's perfect place. And so even today, after sin has complicated our hearts, at the base desire of every human, we long to have that experience with the Lord. If I were cheesy, I would say it's our GPS, our God positioning system, but I'm not cheesy, so I won't say it, okay? But we want this, that when we want security, when we want love, when we want intimacy, when we want safety, those are human longings for the God in whose image all humanity was made. We all want every road, every foot, every journey humanity has taken since day one is a journey to get back to the promise of God. But the road that God has given is not a road that turns back to Eden. It's a road that moves forward to a promise beyond Eden. And if you want to get from here to there, you've got to take the road of faith. It's not the road we would choose if we were looking at a map, but that's precisely the point. We are on the road that we chose. We are on the road that seemed most fitting to us. We are all too weak to not do exactly what we want to do. But the road of faith calls us to trust in God. And that's why our main point this morning is this. The road of faith begins and ends with the promise of grace. The road to faith begins and ends with the promise of grace. It's less about, as we see in Genesis 12, less about where we are going or where Abram is going. It's about who we're following. And along the way, we can begin to expect some of the very things that Abram encounters in this passage. And that's that the road to faith begins with an unexpected promise that brings us to unexpected places and is filled with unexpected graces. Those are our 3 points this morning: the unexpected promise, unexpected places, and unexpected graces along the road of faith. Now, if you're in here today, you'll notice that in Genesis chapter 12, we're talking about a man named Abram and his wife named Sarai. I don't mean to spoil the ending for you, but his name will soon be changed to Abraham and her name to Sarah for reasons we will see later. I don't know if I'm going to call him Abram or Abraham. I wrote it 7,000 ways and my brain said it different ways, but I just want you to know those are the same people. So when we read Abram, it's Abraham. That's how the New Testament talks about him. That's how most of the Old Testament talks about him. I'm going to try and say Abram. If I say Abraham, please do not walk out in rage. I understand the story goes forward from here. But we just want to recap a little bit because it's been a few months since we were in Genesis 1, 1 through 11. And so far, the storyline has been how God's paradise that was lost by human sin was going to be put back together again by the promise of God. God was going to redeem it. That seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, that serpent crushing, redeeming, and restoring offspring is who we were looking at. God was going to, through that seed, through that man, recreate his people, gather them back to his place, and dwell with them in his presence. Those are the 3 P's of the promise of God: God's place, God's people, and God's presence. But as the chapters progressed from Genesis chapter 3 to 11, it was like we were playing a massive game of three-card Monty. You guys know three-card Monty? Where you get 3 cups up here, and I put a ball under one of them, and I begin to move the cups around, and you have to keep your eye on the ball. So that one seed is the ball. Genesis is a story of offspring. It's the world's greatest genealogy. And so we begin to track that seed. Well, it went from Adam, and then it went to Seth, and then it went to Noah. And then in Genesis chapter 10, we see Noah has 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem seems to be pretty important. That might be the one we want to follow, but that's okay. There's just 3. Keep your eye on the ball. And then Genesis 11 comes, and we quit, and we leave the carnival. Because in Genesis chapter 11, we see how those 3 sons of Noah repopulated the entirety of the world after the flood. And they intermarried amongst themselves, and they went to other nations and settled there, and they developed new languages. And so Genesis chapter 11, if you have your Bible open, we see, broadly speaking, we see, broadly speaking, this table of nations that shows us how humanity has populated from that same man, Noah, and yet along the way, we have had a lot of cups added to the table. It's hard to keep track of the promise now. 9 generations go by in Genesis, almost 400 years of human history. And now Moses, writing the book of Genesis for the Israelites as they're looking to enter into the promised land hundreds of years into the future, he begins to focus the lens. If he's a director, he's narrowing down on this one guy named Abram. And if you have your Bible open and you look at Genesis chapter 11 in the last few verses, we know some stuff about Abram. And what we learn about Abram is problematic if you're watching the movie. Because Abraham does not look like the guy we're looking for. Abraham's family lived in Ur and then in Haran. That's not just far from God's place, that's far, far from God's place. Joshua 24:2 tells us that Abram's family worshiped idols, which is a far cry from seeking faithfully the presence of the Lord God. And Sarai, Abram's wife, is barren. That's not good if you're hoping for more people. This is not the cup we're looking for. No one's picking this one. We don't need to see. We already know there's nothing here. But that's good news for us. Because the story of God's salvation doesn't start with you as the great potential hero. The story of salvation starts with a God who makes a promise to people who do not have anything going their way. And that's why our first point today is that the road of faith always begins with an unexpected promise. An unexpected promise. You see, the story of the Bible can be summarized. Kids, here's what I want you to take away today. The story of the Bible can be summarized in two words. You want to know what those two words are? But God. Abraham was the last person we would have ever chosen. There, I call him Abraham. So everyone's still seated? All right, good. We made it. Abraham was the last person for the promise, but God didn't care. All of our stories are that we are so helpless that there is nothing in us deserving of God's kindness, but God makes promises to undeserving people. After 400 years of silence, the God of the whole universe speaks again. And he says this in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So I want to point out two things here really quick about the promise in this first point. This unexpected promise is first the nature of it, and second is the nothing of it. Look at the nature of the promise. If you have a Bible open, those first three verses, three of the most quoted verses in the New Testament. You'll notice if you have your Bible open, it might even be this way in your bulletin if it's printed there, that the Lord is in all caps. Kids, when you're reading in the Old Testament and that word is in all caps, it means that they're using one particular name for the Lord. It's the name Yahweh. It's the name God gives of himself when he wants to personally be known by his people. It's a name that stresses his covenant-keeping faithfulness. Your parents break their promises. This Yahweh, covenant-keeping God, does not break his promises. The promise given to Abram was given from a covenant-keeping God, and he wants you to know that, and he wants Abram to know that. The Lord made the promise. The Lord would lead Abraham into a land. The Lord would make childless Abram the father of a great nation. The Lord would bless Abram and protect Abram. And as the Lord blessed Abram, Abram would be a blessing to all the nations. The promise of a people in a place in the presence of God was back on the menu. Life was given again. They were reminded, it was clarified, where we lost hope, God didn't lose it. Where we forgot, God didn't forget. God, the Lord, is the promise giver and the promise keeper. That's the nature of the promise. From God, by God, for the glory of God. But this is what leads us to the nothing of the promise. The nature of it is wholly rooted in this God, this covenant-keeping God. But then there's a nothingness of it that's surprising to us. Now, you'll notice that there are two imperatives in the text. Abram was told to go, and then he was told, an imperative, to be a blessing to the nations. And yet, it was God who promised to bring Abram into the land that he was to go to. God promised to show Abram the land in which he was going to go to. And it's only after the Lord says, I will make you a blessing, he says, so that you will be a blessing to the nations. You see, when God calls us to obey, he gives us what we need to obey. Your obedience is not something that happens apart from God. Your obedience is not something that earns you God's promise. Your obedience means that you are inside the promise, that you are able to obey because God gives us what we need to obey. Abram was to go. But he was to go because God spoke to him. He was going to go because God was going to lead him. He was to go because God was going to fight his battles for him and bless those who blessed him and curse those who dishonored him. His hope and the hope of the nations, the hope of us sitting here today, many years removed, was that Abram would trust the covenant-keeping, faithful God of the Bible. And if you were with us in the book of Galatians that we just finished last week, you would know that the Lord called Abram to go. That one man to that one place, so that Christ might call all of us from every place to come. Abram was called to go to the land of promise, the land that God would show him, so that we might come to the man whom the Lord has shown us. Abraham, as Paul says in Galatians, as the New Testament authors say, as Jesus himself taught, Abram was looking forward to Jesus. God says, go, so that you sitting here today might know the promise of God lies not in a land that you must get up and go to, but in a man who came down and went to you. Come to Jesus. That's the location of God's promise. The question is, will you go? You probably didn't need to come to a Christian church today to hear that Jesus calls you to himself. So why would you go? Well, it's important to notice that Abram seemed quite successful and settled in Haran. His family had been there for a while. They maybe even tried to move, but just settled there, went from Ur down to Haran. He's got his broader family there, got the intrinsic network of support. It was comfortable. Well, see, he gained a lot of property while he was in Haran. Though he had no child, he appeared to be a successful businessman, adding much property and workers into his family. He was doing well. Why change anything? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. You might feel the same way about your life. Maybe you've got some small things you'd like to fix, but on the whole, things are looking good for you. Life is fine. Maybe you, like Abraham, have a really acute pain point. His wife is barren and they have no kids. And you've been able to navigate and negotiate this life in such a way where the benefit of what you've gained in this world is able to kind of numb those lacks that you still have. But when you hear what God has promised for you in the gospel, you realize that in settling for everything, even everything the world can give, you've gained nothing. Because when we see the promise of God, the biggest problem is not that we do not have life beyond us, that we're not able to just produce more offspring. The biggest problem is that we have no life in us. Our sins have condemned us and we are dead in sin. And the gospel says so. But it points us to where we might find life, life greater and more boundless than we ever found here on earth. You see, Abram, at the college graduation of Haran in the year 6 or whatever year this was, he was voted the person least likely to leave. He was settled. He was good. You know, I was going to use a Tolkien reference, so here it is again. But when Gandalf comes and calls you on an adventure, it doesn't matter how comfortable your life is. The promise is worth a new start. And when God calls you to Jesus and we see all that's there, we leave everything and follow him. Notice how the promise cost Abram everything. He left all of his support behind. The gospel costs you everything, but here's the encouragement. It only costs you the everything that you have. You don't have to get more in order to follow Jesus. You don't have to give away my everything to follow Jesus. You have to give your everything. You already have what you need. And Abraham left all those things that allowed him to flourish, and he put all of his temporary possessions on a wagon train and began to trek across the land because he trusted that he could not lose in the temporary things the wonders that he might gain in the promise of God. This is what faith looks like. This is what faith sees. Faith sees Jesus, and he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We go and we follow him, and that's because faith knows what it loses. Brothers and sisters, we looked at this last week in Galatians. We know what we lose when we come to Christ. But the eyes of faith see with greater clarity what we gain in Christ than what we lose in the world. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. He says, faith is not a blind thing. For faith begins with knowledge. It's not a speculative thing. For faith believes facts of which it is sure. It is not an unpractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of revelation. And what God, or what Abram heard in God's revelation, this promise coming to him, launched him and the whole of human history forward in hopes of a promise of redemption beyond the wildest riches of this world. And it led Abram not to where he would have expected. And here's our second point. This is, along the road of faith, we often find ourselves in unexpected places. Unexpected places. Genesis 12, 4 through 9, we read this. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all the possessions they gathered and all the people they acquired in Haran, and they sent out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So for roughly 500 miles, in a pre-transportation society, Abram followed the Lord. And they walked, and they walked, and they walked. He didn't know where he was going, but he knew with certainty who he was following. And then they get to the land of Canaan. And all of a sudden, the Lord says, stop! Here it is. This is the land, Abram. Your offspring, this land, that's the promise. I grew up in San Diego. I spent a lot of time in my childhood at the world-famous San Diego Zoo. I loved it. It's world-famous for a reason. So you can imagine my excitement when I moved to Montana and I found out Montana has a zoo. I don't know if you've been to the Zoo of Montana in Billings, Montana, but if you have, I'm sorry. That is not the zoo you're looking for. And that's a lot like what Abram probably experienced here in Canaan. This is not the land he was looking for. Or not yet have we seen this promise of a land flowing with milk and honey. And Abraham gets there, he's like, that's not how I'd describe this. Look at the two things. First, look at what was there. What's Moses drawing our eyes to? The Canaanites were there. He didn't get there and they had a welcome home Abram banner. This place was occupied. I've had the sheer terror of getting a hotel room key at check-in and going up there and finding out it's not empty. That's what Abram just experienced. That's why he settled out, not in Shechem, but out at the Oak of Moreh. It's why he settled between Bethel and Ai. Those were Canaanite cities. He got there, and there were already people there, already people who claimed the land. What was there was a problem. It was also a problem in what wasn't there. Canaan sat in a rain shadow. That'll become more important come verse 10. What that meant was, is that all of the warm, moist air that came off the Mediterranean coast, it dumped along the east, well, what would have been their west, along the coast and south, and Canaan got none of it. The clouds were dry, the land was dry. In fact, the Negev meant dry and parched. And notice how Abram lived when he got there. Not only were there Canaanites, not only was there potential lack of food, but Abram lived in tents. Now, put yourself in Abram's shoes. What do we know? We know that Abram heard the promise of a God he couldn't see and was told of children that he didn't have who would be born in a land he hadn't seen so that he would be a blessing to a people he'd never met. And Abram believed. And he went. No good deed goes unpunished. You would have thought that such faith would have been immediately rewarded. We would have walked into a veritable Missoula, Montana. Five valleys and lush gardens, the garden city awaiting for him in Canaan. But no, here he is as an outcast in a dry land outside of occupied cities. And I wonder maybe if you think back on when you first came to Jesus, if you've experienced something like that too. How long was it before the promise that was given to you in Christ of new life, of obedience, of peace with God and others, felt like the source of much of your problems? The bills still piled up. The job kept calling for overtime. Your health still struggled. Your kids still argued. Your wife was still frustrated. And you say, hold on, wait a minute. What happened to that promise business? Do you see what I did? Do you see what I left? Do you see I obeyed? This is where you give me the thing you promised. This is where you pay your part. This is where it's really good for us to see that Abram, this man of faith, never built a permanent settlement in the land he was promised. That's why Moses teaches the Israelites to recite when they go into the land that my father was a wandering Armenian, not a wandering Arminian or an Armenian, but a wandering Aramean. The one to whom the promise was made, this guy, the one that the promise is affixed to, lived his life as an outsider held together by temporary tent pegs. But there is permanence here. Did you see it? Did you see the permanent pieces of Abram's time in the land of unexpected places? He was held not by tent pegs into sand, but by something deeper into bedrock that gives a greater stability. Between his temporary homes, he built altars to the Lord. When he got there and he looked around, and he says, I'm not sure if this is the right place. What did the Lord do out of his kindness? He showed up. He said, no. He showed up. God showed up in his promise there. In some ways, the Lord's physical presence was revealed to Abram. He says, this is it, Abram. This is the land. This is where your offspring's going to live. This is what I'm going to give you. And Abram heard the word of the Lord, and he looked around at what he once saw as barren and lifeless, and he said, looks good to me. I don't know how. I don't know what you're going to do here. But you said you were going to do it. And I believe you. And he was content to say, I am going to worship here. This isn't where I thought I ended up, but I'm following who I set out to follow. And this God keeps his word. The eyes of faith take God at his word, and it shapes how we see the problems of this world. Abraham didn't arrive in the land and start seeing, this land is my land, this land is your land. He wasn't concerned about it being his land. This was God's land. This was the Lord's land. And he was content to believe that. That if he said he was going to do it, he was going to do it. So what does he do in the meantime? I'm going to remind myself that God's good on his word. That I lack nothing. That I can worship him today. And by creating these altars as he wandered, the man who was never settled in a home showed how we might be settled in our own hearts. You see, everything about this world is temporary. The best we have in life are tent pegs in the sand. But our worship is the permanent fixture that brings us peace. The Lord made us a plug-and-play people. You see, when God told Abram to go in order to get the blessing, those who have the blessing in Jesus Christ are told to go again, not to get the promise, not to assure the promise, but to go to the nations with the wonderful promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that will bring you to places that seem barren. It will bring you to places that make Canaan look like the world's greatest rest stop. And yet when we show up there and we don't know what to do and we don't know the obstacles we face, what we do is we know that we were made to worship, that even here, my greatest identity is not in my vocation. It is not in my recreation. It is not in how people see me. It is in the God who called me by name, the God who promised me life in Jesus. We can worship anywhere because the blessing was about a God who promised himself to his people and who can be found everywhere. And notice how this witness to Abram served as a witness to others. Isn't that interesting? You see, when Abram moved from the Oak of Moreh, you can imagine that maybe in the next little bit, some nomads came around, or maybe some people from Shechem, and they went out there, and they look and they say, looks like somebody lived here. Who was this guy? They look around, and they're like, I don't know, we don't know enough. But that altar seems important. That altar says that here Yahweh was worshiped. You see, Abram left no mark for his own name. Abram wasn't concerned that they remembered the name of Abram. Abram was concerned that these people would remember the name of the God of Abram, the God who was going to be, through Abram, a blessing to all the nations. Do you care in your life, as you are in an unsettled place, to leave no mark, no witness to your glory, except for the mark and glory that comes of pointing others to Jesus with all that you have, even with all that is just permanent in this world? I wonder, for those who are discontent in your lot, which is all of us at varying points, what would change if we began to find permanence in the things Abram found permanence in? If we picked up the mantle of worship and praise the God who gives and takes away. The God who does not bless us primarily in this world, but promises us a world beyond our own imagination. A world in glory where all sin and death and sorrows are wiped away by the blood of Jesus. And what would happen if we don't know what to do? Well, what am I going to do with my hands? I don't know. There's people. I can't build a city. But what if we spent our skills and our passions and our labors calling other people to see the goodness of this God, leaving a mark that endures far beyond after we have left? Those are the legacies that matter. Those are the legacies that are settled in permanence. And here's the deal. You have to learn to remind yourself, and you have to learn to remind others, because the road is long. He went down to Shechem, went between Bethel and Ai. They went to the Negev. And it's far too easy to forget our own hope if we're not constantly rehearsing the worship of permanence. Behold, look at what happens next in Genesis 12. Just 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine in the land was severe. Okay, pay attention to what Moses is repeating there. If we're circling repeated words, kids, if you have your Bible in front of you in the bulletin, two words. Now there was a famine in the land, and the land had a severe famine. Guys, where's the famine? in the land. The land that God showed him, the land to which God took him, the land to which God said, this land is the land I give you. I wonder if you've ever had an experience like Abram. I know I have. Where I trusted God, I followed him out of sin, and I realized that in following Jesus, I'm believing his ways, not my ways, that I'm trusting in the Lord with all my heart. I'm leaning not on my own understanding. And there are some things that my flesh and my heart says, that seems like a better option for peace and security. And yet God calls me over here. Maybe it's what I do with my finances. Maybe it's how I handle my affections or my frustration. And I say, all right, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to lash out in rage. I'm not going to try and purchase things to bring me comfort. I'm going to choose to bring it to you and to trust in you. And the moment we do that, we find ourselves more hungry, more thirsty, more lustful, more frustrated. And we say, what gives? It's really natural for Abram to be like, yeah, there's a famine. It's the Negev. We know this. Everyone knows this, Lord. Like, where'd you lead me here? What'd you lead me here for? Do you even know? Do you even care? Do you not understand how the world works? So Abram decided to go to Egypt. Why? Because he's not a dummy. Egypt was right in that rainfall pattern. They had the Nile Delta and crops abundantly. Now, it's important for us to consider, at this point, was Abram wrong to go to Egypt? It's not clear on the surface. No New Testament writer says, hey, that's when Abram first made a mistake. But I want you to notice what's absent from Abram's decision to go to Egypt. Any clear wrestling or reliance upon the Lord who called him into that land. Right before this, what did we just see? Well, he encountered a threat to his promise, and God spoke to him, and he called out to the Lord and built an altar. And then he moved again, and he encountered more barrenness of the land. And what did he do? He built an altar, and he called out to the Lord. And here, the breadcrumbs of worship and witness get further and further spaced apart. You see, there are lots of actions we can do on the road of faith, which the action themselves is neither evil nor good. Right? Sometimes it's wise. It could have been wise to go to Egypt because there's food. It's not wrong to want to save up money for yourself for economic security. The Proverbs talks about prudence and wise stewardship. It's not wrong to want to go see a physician when you're sick. That would be wisdom. It's not said Jesus is a good physician because we're not supposed to seek physicians. It's not wrong to want a spouse because you desire to have an intimate relationship with someone you love for the whole of your life. Those are not wrong desires in and of themselves, and yet we can desire those things for the wrong reasons. We can begin to feel those potholes under the road that drive us into those pit stops of life. But that's where we need to ask ourselves the serious question. Are we pulling into this pit stop because we believe the promise? Or are we pulling into this pit stop because we don't believe the promise? And therefore, we have to stop here. We have to turn aside here. Or we won't ever get where God wants us to be. And we need to get used to asking ourselves those uncomfortable questions. Because what we see here is a crash course in how we can crash along the course. Paul warns in the New Testament, anything not from faith is sin. And what we see here is, as we read on, is that Abram's decision was not a wise decision regarding the scarcity of food. It was a fearful decision rooted in the scarcity of his faith. You see, the road of faith follows what we can't see. But the flip side is, it's not too long before we can see faithless hearts in our own lives. And here's how the failures of faith of those along the way are met by the wonder of unexpected grace. Our final point, unexpected grace. Here's where the wheels begin to fall off the family caravan. Verse 11, when he was about to enter into Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know you're a beautiful woman in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. And so notice how it's like before he even gets in Egypt, he doesn't wait to get to like till men are looking at his wife. It's like he gets to the very threshold of Egypt and he begins forgetting what for us was just verses ago. Was it not the Lord who promised to bless those who bless him and to curse those who dishonor him? Instead of looking back to the Lord and saying, this seems dubious, this seems scary, I'm worried, what does he do? He does what so many, many men do. We look at a beautiful woman and we say, alas, my Savior. Here, deliver me, O Sarai. He knew that she was beautiful. He knew that the Egyptians saw this pretty refugee come down into their land. They might kill him in order that she might be eligible to marry one of their own. So here's what Abram did. He placed on his wife the functional weight of being his savior. He said, say you're my sister. Why? Did you pay attention to the why? Do you see his desires? So that they might not kill me and they might treat me well on account of you. That's how idolatry works. It's not only wrong for you, it's devastating to whoever or whatever you treat as an idol in your life. Because here, Sarai had the entire weight of the promise of God placed upon her ability to broker a geopolitical deal of survival by her beauty. Idolatry kills you, and it crushes others. The Lord was going to deal well with Abram. The Lord was going to deliver Abram. And it wasn't up to Sarai. But that's what Abram did. He did because he thought it was a sure thing. In his mind, for a little bit, we'd act as brother and sister. I'm okay with that. We'll go. She'll be there. I won't be a threat. We'll get the food we need. When we're good and ready, we'll go back to the promised land. You see, sin always promises to be a quick pit stop on the road of faith. But as it's been said before, sin will take you further than you wanted to go and keep you longer than you wanted to stay. That's what happens next. You see, sin actually is most devastating and dangerous, not when it doesn't give us what we want, but when it gives us what we want. Abraham wanted to be treated well and he wanted to live. Guess what? Look at verses 14 through 16. Abram is well treated. And what does he get? He gets animals, he gets servants, he gets even camels. That's like in this language, he gets the Maserati of Egypt. And why is he blessed in such a way? Because Pharaoh took Sarai as his own wife. That's a scenario Abram did not consider happening. He thought he was just going to do this for a season, and then they'd be fine, they'd move on. But now he had lost Sarai as his wife by the hand of the ruler of the world's greatest superpower. He got what he hoped for, he got good treatment, he got a spared life, and yet it cost him everything. And then did you notice what happened in verse 14? Pharaoh was afflicted, or verse 17, the Lord afflicted Pharaoh because he took Sarai, Abram's wife. Have you ever felt like Abram? Guys, we're going to say that a lot in the book of Genesis. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad. Praise the Lord, because I feel both. You see, God's call to the promise of faith in Jesus, that was the greatest thing you've ever heard. Like, grace's orbit got you. You were in outer space. You were drifting nowhere. You heard that message. All of a sudden, it's like we start rotating. It's like, I don't know where this is going, but this seems good. This seems great. This seems wonderful. Draw me in, Lord. I am here for it. I'm surrendering my life. And along the way, you knew the world wasn't perfect. You had those issues outside, you've got the angry, frustrated coworkers, you've got a hostile society, and yet you trusted God faithfully when you put up your tent between Ai and Bethel, when you were settled out at the Oaks of Moreh. But you forgot about a different enemy, a different threat, not one that lives behind walls, but one that lives within your own chest. You forgot about your sinful, fickle heart and how the greatest enemy is often the one that lurks within. And you began in your heart to doubt the Lord. And one seemingly small sin, it seemed safe, seemed surefire. It led to another, which led to another. And before long, you're not only off course, but the van is up on cinder blocks because temptation has robbed you blind. That's Abram's situation. He's not in the land of promise. He's lost the wife of promise. He's doubted the God whose presence led him. And now he finds himself in the presence of a king who has a big problem to him, because Abram is not a blessing to this nation. Abram is a burden, bringing plagues and suffering. There's no AAA number when this happens. There's no roadside assistance to get you out of this ditch. You're on your own. That is, unless the God who made the promise actually keeps his promise. And he does. Our salvation is always from the Lord. You see, when Abram realized he was helpless and there was nothing he could do to deliver himself, this is what happens. Genesis 12, 17 through 20. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife?" We know the answer, right? Because he didn't believe God. "Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my own wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had. Brothers and sisters, Abram was not the first, nor will he be the last sojourner on the road of faith to find themselves broken down and in a ditch. And if our hope remains fixed in those moments on what we see or what we can earn or what we can do, there's no way around the problem. But if our hope returns to where it should have always been, that is hope in the promise giver, there we find hope. It was not Pharaoh's mercy that saved Abram. It was not Sarah's beauty that saved Abram. It was not Abraham's ingenuity that saved him. Abram was delivered from the dungeon of doubt and consequences of sin by the very God in whose promise he doubted. When we fall, the nature of the God who we hope in allows us the promise of unexpected grace. We didn't deserve it when he called us. We don't deserve it when he calls us again. Abram got what was promised, even though he walked away from it. God put him back on track, and God puts us back on track by sending his own son. Not as a sojourner in the land of plenty, but as fully God and fully man into the land of our own problems. Jesus died because we lost the way. Jesus died because we stood condemned, not before a Pharaoh, but before a God. And yet for all who hope in the promise of Jesus, there is grace along the way. Grace that reveals the ever-empty promises of sin. And when we feel those butt up in our life, remember that's how God often shows us his goodness. Spurgeon said, "The Lord's mercy often rides to the door of our hearts on the black horse of affliction." See, Abram felt afflicted, alone, and out of options. And that's the perfect start to a new beginning. That's when we realize the nature of the God who gives us grace at the start and gives us grace again. Grace that doesn't lead us back into our sin, but calls us out. This is the way forward. Come to the Lord. Come to Jesus. Run to him. So what are you waiting for? Get back on the road. Christ has come for you. Run with him. Run to his promise. Run out of your problems. Run in hope that he has grace and grace unendingly. Let us run, as the author of Hebrews says, with perseverance the race marked out for us. Looking to Jesus, the place of true promise, the author and perfecter of our faith. Brothers and sisters, we have the promise of life in Christ, which means today you have everything you need to begin a new adventure of following, worshiping, and witnessing this God who saves losers. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your kindness. We ask that you would bring us grace upon grace, not by relieving any sort of superficial thing, though it might be in your kind power to do that, but that you would point us to Jesus, the sure anchor of promise in a world of contested problems. So Lord, help us today as we wait, as sojourners and exiles, the language Peter uses to describe us, that we would worship and bear witness to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.